So if you have Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37 open, then you will see the subtitle, The Parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. Those words are deeply embedded in our culture, so much so that our provinces, all of them, have Good Samaritan laws that protect someone who is helping another person in an emergency situation. We often read news stories about people thanking or acknowledging the kind act of a stranger using the title, a Good Samaritan. And then there are those with some biblical understanding, having been taught in church settings, and they are familiar with what we commonly call the parable of the Good Samaritan, where we find ourselves today. I think it would be fair to say that we have a general familiarity, and that is good. But it can also be a problem. It is good because we understand a moralized universal principle, right? That we need to be able to help others. And in those instances when those news stories do appear, they are refreshing amid the general constant bombardment of bad news. In that sense, for sure, it is good. And perhaps the significance is made more astounding when we read accounts of groups of people who might witness a crime and do nothing except record video or comment on social media. There is a constant need for a Good Samaritan, an everyday hero, and who among us could disagree? Now, it is possible that our cultural familiarity has influenced our biblical understanding. That's never happened before. And that's a challenge before us today. So let me say at the outset that despite the uninspired subtitle in your Bible, what I mean by that is, in the original languages, subtitles and chapter separations didn't exist. So despite the subtitle in your Bible, these verses, brace yourselves now, don't speak of a Samaritan who is good. They speak of mercy. So let that sink in a little deeper, right? You might have to go all the way back to your flannel graph days. In what we have come to know as the parable of the Good Samaritan, the hero is never called good. And some of you just might be upset by that. Now, a parable is a story that Jesus uses drawing on contemporary understanding of the original audience. They don't always necessarily make sense to us, but they are designed to convey a greater kingdom application. Parables have a now and a not yet capacity to them. And when Jesus told parables, he left questions in the minds of his hearers. And so should it be with us. We have accomplished our goal today if you leave with more questions than you have answers. Those questions would require reflection and response that could deepen the commitment of the faithful, arouse the curiosity of those who are longing to understand the love of God, or ignite the anger of the religious-minded. When Jesus tells this parable, he speaks not of an isolated act of goodness. Rather, he speaks of a movement when mercy moves. It's significant for us to be reminded that this parable arises out of a conversation with a religious expert. Some of your translations will describe him as a lawyer. Either way, he's coming with a motive to test Jesus and to justify his own religious position. And as this gentleman speaks, he changes his physical position. He stands up, taking on the posture of authority. And as he does, you can almost see every eye turn toward him to listen to about what he's about to say. Let's read that together in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" Now pause there for a moment. This expert initiates the conversation by asking a question, and Jesus answers by asking him a question in return. A question that the expert is compelled to answer because it's a question about the religious law. And Jesus is asking him to set the standard from which their conversation will continue. He asked, "How do you read it?" Now, good deeds and good acts are enough, are easy enough to do, aren't they? But mercy, however, can only truly begin to move based on a compassionate concern for others. And that's kind of how the lawyer answers, quoting from a familiar passage in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he adds, demonstrating expanded view of God's law, reaching way back further, he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And by bringing them both together, he undoubtedly was sounding pretty impressive to those gathered around him, whether they were few or whether they were many. "This guy knows his stuff," they might have whispered to each other. Jesus, however, simply affirms his statement without challenge. He agrees. "You've answered correctly." In fact, in Mark chapter 12, some of you will know this, we read where Jesus himself responds to a question with this exact same answer. So perhaps as you look around the group, there are heads all nodding in agreement. But then Jesus moves the discussion from theoretical to practical, from faith to action, from head knowledge to heart motivation, from goodness to mercy. "Do this," he says, "and you will live." And in my mind, at that point, I picture Jesus turning to leave or resume a conversation that was already taking place. And as Jesus turns, the religious expert initiates another conversation. "And who is my neighbor?" And what is neglected in news stories and often forgotten even in Christian circles is that the parable about to be told is told in response to this question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's what the lawyer wanted to know. That's why he answered the way that he did. He assumed that knowing the right things was something that he could do, and he knew the scriptures inside and out. And Jesus never corrects his knowledge, but he does challenge him to think about the implication of that knowledge. And so he tells a story that begins in a familiar way. If you have your Bibles open, so look at verse 30. "In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side.'" Now, it wasn't uncommon in Hebrew circles to tell a three-part moral-producing story. And those stories would begin with a priest, and it would be followed by a Levite, and then the third character would be a Jewish man. And the concept was to demonstrate the everyday practicality of the moral truth that was to be learned. A priest, a Levite, and, well, it's not like the jokes that sometimes we might tell, right? About a priest, a pastor, and a rabbi. Have you heard some of those? Lucky for you, I got one. So a priest, a pastor, and a rabbi are standing by the side of the road, and they're holding up a sign in front of a very sharp curve. And the sign says, "The end is near. Turn back now before it's too late." Well, along comes a truckload of people, and they are, music's loud, they're drinking, they got people all in the back of the pickup, and they screech to a stop in front of these three guys holding up the sign, and they're laughing, and they screech to a stop, and they point at those three guys, and they say, "What are you guys doing? Go back to where you came from. Get back to your religious places. You guys are nuts." And they then screech off and tear around the corner and head out, and you could just hear them laughing, and there's smoke everywhere as their tires squeal and all kinds of that. And then you hear a screeching of tires and nothing, and then a loud splash. And then as the three go back to the three guys are standing there, and the pastor says, "Oh, dear me." And the rabbi says, "That's the fourth one today." And the priest dusts his robes off, and he says, "Maybe we should change the sign to just say, 'Bridge out.'" Hey, did you hear the one about the pastor, the priest, and the rabbit? They walk into a bar, and the bartender says, "Hey, what are you doing here?" And the rabbit says, "Autocorrect." Yeah. I can go all day. Do you want? No. So when Jesus is telling the story, he's not doing that. But he starts his parable with a priest and a Levite. And by the way, it's important for us to know the Levite would be an assistant to the priest. And the fact that they were going from Jerusalem to Jericho meant that they had completed their religious duties for the day. The priest, who would also know the law that was spoken of, and maybe not wanting to be inconvenienced, maybe he's tired after a long day at work, maybe not wanting to touch a dirty, diseased, or dead body, which would make him ceremonially unclean and mean mandatory quarantine for a week or two. Can you imagine mandatory quarantine for a week or two? I'll stop. In addition to having the other priests and people talking about his unclean status. Can you imagine people talking about you being sick? The Levite, an assistant to the priest at the temple in Jerusalem, likely had some additional cleaning tasks to perform as well, but he would know that the priest left before him. And so then now, not seeing the priest, even though he saw the desperate condition of the man, he too did not stop. Because if the priest didn't stop, then he probably shouldn't stop either, for all the same reasons that the priest wouldn't stop. Plus, he wouldn't want to go against the example of the elders. A priest, a Levite, and if you were listening to Jesus that day, you would mentally skip ahead and try to place the words in his mouth for him. A Jew would be the next predictable scenario, and he would be the hero. But that's not what happened, is it? Now, before I read you the next part, I want you to flip back in your Bible one chapter, in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. It reads like this: "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy these people?' But Jesus rebuked them," meaning rebuked James and John, "and then he and his disciples went to another village. Samaritans hated Jews. Jews hated Samaritans. They could not, would not be seen together. And Jesus knew all of this and had experienced their resentment toward him on a personal level, which makes what he's about to say all the more important, because this is when mercy begins to move. So let's return back to chapter 10 and verse 33, which comes after a little pause, I think. Jesus pauses before he goes into verse 33, and he starts by saying this. But a Muslim, no, but a transgender, but a black man, but an anti-vaxxer conspiracy theorist. You laugh because it's true. But a politician, but a medical expert. And maybe now you understand a little bit more of the force of Jesus' story on the people who were there that day. We, like them, who are people who live with a common acceptance of divisions between people groups, and we allow and sometimes even foster that division, that hatred, and that judgment. And this should not be so. A Samaritan? How could anything good come from a Samaritan? Let's continue. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. And again, I picture that there was silence as Jesus finishes this story, the weight of his words clenching the lips of those seeking to trap him. But one more question. Maybe even as the so-called religious expert now turns to leave. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man that fell into the hands of the robbers? Jesus asked. And this religious leader, this self-righteous lawyer, can't even utter the word Samaritan. That's how deep the prejudice and hatred is toward them. Instead, he says, the one who had mercy on him. Can you feel that? That's what happens when mercy moves. When mercy moves, inconveniences become opportunities. When mercy moves, compassion wins out over judgment. When mercy moves, our tightly held day timers and schedules get all messed up. When mercy moves, our value isn't tied to our profession or our professional goals. When mercy moves, generosity, sacrifice, and care for the other becomes normalized and necessary. When mercy moves, our biases, prejudices, and rigid religious ways get confronted. But that's not all that happens when mercy moves. We're used to hearing this story and placing ourselves as the hero. That's our Western paternalistic, materialistic bias. That's what it does to us. We want to be the hero. We want to be, somehow, we want to be the Samaritan. But remember, Jesus didn't tell us this story to teach us about being good or doing good. He told this story in relationship to the question, the original question, which is, what must I do to have eternal life? And that's what makes Jesus' statement, his final statement, so, so important. He says, go and do likewise. So what happens in the mind of the religious leader now? Instead of establishing his religious superiority to Jesus and in front of all those gathered, he is now left wondering, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it is possible that this lawyer, this man of high social standing and respected reputation among his peers, now looks at himself and realizes that he is the one who is broken. He is the one who has been discarded by the side of the religious road of life, only to be ignored by those who know the truth but fail to act upon it. You see, when mercy moves, it exposes our brokenness. We can't do anything to earn eternal life. Eternal life is a gift that is given to us by the God who has created us. And you're wondering, how can you know? How can you be so sure? In the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples were walking together. You can turn there if you like. The Bible tells us that they had to go through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria. And now, knowing what you know, why would that even make sense? It was more customary for Jews to go around, to take the longer route, instead of going through Samaria because of the hatred and division that existed. But Jesus had to go through there. And while he was there, and some of you know the story, he rests. He's weary from his travels, and he rests at a well where a Samaritan woman comes. And they have a conversation through which her brokenness is revealed, her story of being discarded on the road of life, 5 failed marriages, and now in a current abandonment of the idea of marriage. She is lonely, she is weary. And to her, Jesus says, whoever drinks from the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And when the disciples return to find Jesus in conversation with this Samaritan woman, they are surprised, likely having crossed to the other side of the road, and if they had seen her while they were going up to the town as she was going over to the well. And in those moments, Jesus crosses racial and cultural boundaries to declare what has always been true, that God so loves all the people of the world that he gave his son, Jesus, that they might have eternal life. He doesn't want them to perish, but the story doesn't end there. With a changed perspective, the woman, remember, a Samaritan woman whose sexual sin is a long and sordid story, goes back into her own village to the many of the people who would have previously judged and abused and mocked her. She shares her story of healing from her brokenness and offers the mercy of God to them all. And the Bible sums it up, tells us this is what happened. Many believed. You see, when mercy moves, you can't program it. You can't stop its momentum. Jesus entrusts, really, the first missionary, the first one he entrusts with this message to send is this Samaritan woman of 5 broken marriages. Mercy moves from the God of mercy to the people whom he loves. Mercy moves into the heart of the broken. Mercy provides healing and courage and strength. And then mercy moves through their story of change to others. And while the woman was in her village where the disciples had just been, Jesus reminds them of what they were surrounded by but did not see. Fields ready for harvest, people waiting for mercy to move toward them. Jesus ends this story at this point, back in Luke chapter 10. He lets that last statement linger for us all. Go and do likewise. Many of us, unfortunately, have adopted the moralized, culturally embraced, everyday hero version of this story. And yet, despite the watering down of the story, many of us still feel inadequate and unprepared to act in ways that provide generous support, intentional, compassionate care, and that sacrificial commitment for the healing and wellness of others on the margins of our everyday lives, especially towards others who are different from us. Like the expert of the law in the law, we too have to audit our own lives. Am I trying to earn God's favor by doing good deeds? The truth is, there is not enough that you can do to earn or secure your eternal life. Eternal life, hear this clearly, is God's gift to you through Jesus Christ. You acknowledge, you receive, and then you respond to the God who so generously gives mercy towards you. To find our place in the story, we first have to find ourselves as the one who is broken, the one who has been discarded. It is only in acknowledging our brokenness, our need, our weariness, and our weakness that we experience the life-changing difference that is ours through Jesus Christ, the unlikely Savior in whom there was no beauty or majesty to be found, who himself was mistreated and rejected by his own people. In our pride, we deny and ignore our brokenness and try to do good to override the hurt, the loneliness, the discouragement, and the pain that we can often feel. We try to be a hero, but our capes are weighed down and we can't fly. When mercy moves, we start to ask new questions. Questions like, how do I use my pride to hide my brokenness? Questions like, through whom have I ignored the mercy of God because it wasn't coming to me the way I thought it should? Or questions like, how has God's mercy through Jesus, the unlikely Savior, brought healing to my life? Questions like, what areas of brokenness do I need to be healed? Your positive response to the first to the healing of Jesus, then equips you to walk down the roads of life with a completely new, cultivated perspective that is shaped by the Spirit of God, to be ready to respond then to this question that is born from this story. To whom should you and I be a neighbor? To whom does Jesus want me to demonstrate compassion, generosity, and sacrificial commitment? Could God be at work in the people that I don't like or of whom I am afraid? When mercy moves, those answers should not be the same now as they were from when we came together. When mercy moves, there will be people of different cultures, ethnicities, preferences, and backgrounds coming together to worship God. When mercy moves, there will be stories of brokenness and healing being openly shared. That's what happens when mercy moves. I'm going to invite Nathan and Aaron to come, and we're going to take some time to pray here as we close. And maybe God has prompted you as you've listened to this message, to this story, to his truth, to the words of Jesus. And there's something that you need to confess to him. Maybe there's a pride that he's exposed. a division that you are perpetuating between people that is not God's way. Maybe there's this sense of, I need to be a hero. I'm trying to please God by doing good things. And you're ignoring the mercy that God brings to us through Jesus Christ, pretending like your brokenness doesn't exist, that your weakness, you'll just get over it. Let's pray together. So, Father, as we find ourselves in the midst of this parable, you've placed us in different positions. Some of us started in the crowd. Some of us want to be that hero. Few of us at the outset recognize as the one on the side of the road. Forgive us, God, for the divisions that we perpetuate. Forgive us for the limits that we place on your grace and your mercy. Free us, Father, to be ones through whom your mercy will flow. And I pray especially today for those who feel they have to earn God's favor to mask the brokenness inside or the mistakes they've made. And I pray, Father, that today would be a day where they receive Jesus as the gift of salvation for their lives. That they, like the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well that day, in exposing brokenness, finds welcome and healing and strength. And may we also, Father, for those who have tasted and seen that, Lord, you are good, may you renew us in our desire to not hide our story of redemption or brokenness, but to tell our story of how you are carrying us through. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name. And for his sake, may mercy move through us. Amen.